If you would open your Bibles to the epistle or letter of James, we're through with Hebrews after 59 weeks, and we won't spend quite that long in James. I'm not sure how long, but we'll spend a while in James going through it. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin for the message, and there should be a second outline, and these are available also at the exits of the whole book of James, that you can kind of look over and tuck in your Bible and track with us as we work our way through it as kind of an overview. And I'll be going over that in a few moments here. I want to read, though, this morning as we begin, James 1, 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, I'm going to date myself by saying that when I grew up as a boy, one of the popular TV shows that was on every week was Dragnet, starring Jack Webb as Sergeant Joe Friday of the Los Angeles Police Department. He was a detective. And Joe Friday was a no-nonsense cop who wanted to cut to the bottom line. His famous line was always, "Just the facts, ma'am." And if somebody tried to divert or give him extraneous information that he didn't know to solve the case, he always brought it back to the bottom line by saying, "Just the facts, ma'am." Well, as I study the New Testament, it seems to me that James is kind of the Joe Friday of the New Testament. He doesn't mess around. He is not really interested in your profession of faith. What he is interested in is your practice of the faith. And several writers refer to James as the least theological of all New Testament writers, except for the Epistle of Philemon. And it's not that James discounts the importance of sound doctrine. We'll see it all the way through the epistle. But James says, talk is cheap. I want to see results. I want to see action in your life. 108 verses in the book of James, 54 of them are imperatives. That means commandments that tell you, here's what you need to do. So again, James is like a crusty sergeant who's barking orders at the troops saying, come on, I want to see some action. Let's get with it in the Christian life. Now, who was James? Well, there are several men in the New Testament named James, but scholars are agreed this was not the apostle James of Peter, James, and John, brother of John, who was martyred about AD 44, which is too early for this letter. The vast majority of scholars agree that the James we're talking about here was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, half meaning Jesus, born of God the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. But then Mary and Joseph had other children named in the scriptures. And James, along with his brother Jude, were two of those half-brothers. Apparently, James did not believe in the Lord Jesus as Lord until after the resurrection. Paul says that Jesus appeared to James. And that apparently cemented his belief in Jesus as Lord. He later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And he was known in history as James the Just, meaning righteous. That word in Greek is the same Greek word because of his well-known holiness. As you think about the opening to the letter, it's a little startling because James easily could have begun, James, the son of the Virgin Mary and the brother of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew him as a kid before he became famous. Come and talk to me. You know, I've got the inside scoop. He doesn't do that. It's significant that both James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, opened their letters in the same way by saying bondservant. The word means slave. Slaves had no rights. Slaves were property. They had been purchased by their owner, and they were required to follow their owner. They were not their own. James, a bondservant of God, and then he adds, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by mentioning God and Jesus without skipping a breath, and by adding the Old Testament word for God, Lord, to Jesus Christ, James begins by affirming his belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus. James wrote this letter, he says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And that identifies his readers as Jews who were living outside of Israel. The contents of the letter further identify them as followers of Jesus Christ. So this letter is written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who were probably scattered because of the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. They may still have been worshiping in synagogues. As you know, the early church often still met in synagogues before there was a separation. I say that because in chapter 2, verse 2, he mentions, if a man comes into your assembly, is my translation, but it's literally synagogue. James is probably the first of the New Testament letters written, or books written, about A.D. 47, before the Jerusalem Council took place in A.D. 49. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was martyred in A.D. 62. Now, some of the readers had probably been members of the congregation in Jerusalem, and they had been scattered because of this persecution. As you know, anti-Semitism is not a recent phenomenon, and it was existent in the Roman Empire. But these people were suffering from both ends, because being Jews and scattered into the pagan world, they were suffering as Jews. But they were Christian Jews, and so they caught it from the Jewish community as well, who rejected Christ. And so James got word of the difficulties that they were going through, affliction that they were suffering from without. As often happens in those times, there was conflict then within. And some were lapsing into a superficial, formal kind of religion that professed orthodox belief and yet was practicing selfish and ungodly kind of lifestyle. And so he addresses those issues in this letter. And James, as a pastor, is writing to these former church members, as it were, who are now scattered, to make a point, and that is that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith, shows itself in practical, godly living. And there are several themes here throughout the book of James. Enduring trials is one of them. The dangers of riches and encouragement to those who are poor, because many of his readers have been stripped of their possessions. The law and love is another theme. Faith and works is a theme. The coming of the Lord and humility. But his main theme is that true biblical faith works. It's not just talk, it's action. It is behavior. It is observable. Now, as I began to try to outline the book, just reading through it and trying to come up with an outline, I found the process rather difficult at first. And then I began to read some commentaries and found out that many commentators say there is simply no unifying theme in James, that what you have here is a random, unrelated bunch of exhortations. But before I bought into that view, I kept working at it and came to believe that there is a theme in James that unifies it, and that theme is true faith. And what James is trying to show is a series of tests that proved the genuineness of our faith, that it's not just talk, that it truly is believing biblical faith. And so, based on that, I offer the outline that you should have on the back of your bulletin there, and it's in the printed notes as well. He begins in verse 1, as we've already covered, with the author and the recipients. And then, in chapter 1, James makes the point that true faith responds with practical godliness under testing. And there are five sections there in chapter 1. The one we will look at in a moment, in verses 2 through 4, is that true faith responds with joy when it faces testing. Then he goes on to show, and what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, that true faith seeks God for wisdom in times of testing. He shows that true faith adopts God's eternal perspective in both poverty and riches. True faith perseveres under testing, not blaming God for temptations. And then true faith obeys God's word even when provoked. So chapter 1, then, the theme, practical godliness under testing. In chapter 2, he shows that true faith shows itself or results in practical obedience. And there are three divisions there. First, that it doesn't show partiality. Second, that true faith practices biblical love. And thirdly, that true faith proves itself by its works. Chapter 3, he makes two points. That true faith controls the tongue, and it acts with gentle wisdom. So those two things there, the bulk of the chapter on the tongue and then gentle wisdom. And then chapters 4 and 5, and this was kind of a breakthrough for me to see that all of the 4 and 5 fit under this theme of humility. He shows that true faith resists arrogance by humbling oneself before God. And there are five parts of that. In chapter 4, two parts. The true faith practices humility in relationships. The true faith practices humility with regard to the future. And then in chapter 5, he shows that true faith practices humility by waiting for God to judge the wicked who have wronged us. It practices humility by speaking the truth apart from self-serving oaths. And finally, true faith practices humility depending upon God through prayer. And then in the final two verses of the book, he concludes that true faith practices biblical love by seeking to restore those who have strayed from the truth. Now, with that as a brief introduction and overview of the whole book, I want to zero in on the first section here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James gives us what I've called a radical approach to trials. Remember, James is writing to refugees. Picture the situation over in Darfur, if you've followed the news at all. He's writing to refugees who have lost their homes, their homeland. Many of them have had relationships and families break up because of being scattered by persecution. They've lost their possessions. They're being persecuted in the place that they sought refuge. And to them, James writes this radical message that when we encounter trials, he says we should count it as joy, submitting to God, knowing that he's using it for our maturity. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this book, says he imagines the original reader's response. Oh, how nice, a letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko. Be happy, don't worry. Well, that may be a little strong in stating how we would view it, but he's making the point that if you're really honest, you're going to question James' advice. Sure, count it all joy when you stub your toe or you scratch your finger or you encounter a little irritation in life. But what about the big ones? What about the tragedies that hit, the hard, hard problems that people go through? Is it really practical and realistic to tell such people, consider it all joy? Well, before we write off James, as being a masochistic weirdo, we need to recall that at least two other New Testament writers bring out the same point. Peter, in 1 Peter, writing to a suffering church, tells them in 1 Peter 4:13 that to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, here it is, keep on rejoicing. Or the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, and not only this, ready, but we exult in tribulation. That's a little stronger word than rejoice. He's getting excited about his tribulations. Why? He says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Paul wrote the book of Philippians from a jail cell, and that book just oozes with joy all through it. And in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians, Paul gives that most impractical advice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, in case you missed it, rejoice. You know, if he had only said rejoice in the Lord most of the time, I think most of us could have said, well, that's good. That's good counsel. You know, let's try to do that. Always? That's a little bit unrealistic. But Paul practiced what he preached. You remember that he went to Philippi and was unjustly arrested and unjustly beaten and thrown in the stocks in the prison at night with his back laid raw. And he and Silas at midnight on that occasion were singing praises to God. So Paul, Peter, James, we have to write them all off as being out of touch with reality. Or we might say, you know what? Maybe these men of God have something here they're onto that can help us deal with the trials that we face. And I think they do, of course. First of all, James is telling us in verse 2 that we should adopt a radical attitude in trials. And that attitude is, consider it all joy. Now, that word consider means to think about or count or regard something based on weighing and comparing facts. It denotes deliberate and careful judgment that results from external proof, not subjective judgment based on feelings. Now, I'll be the first to say, when a tragedy hits, God has wired us, you're going to have feelings and they're going to be powerful. But I believe Scripture says when the feelings subside enough that your brain becomes functional again, then go to the Scriptures and think about the trial from a biblical perspective. And there are several aspects of this radical attitude that the Bible tells us to adopt. First of all, this radical attitude accepts trials as expected, not as a surprise. You'll notice James does not say, consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials, but when? See, this is a required course. It's not an elective in the school that you signed up for when you became a Christian. It's part of God's curricula. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, there are many believers who naively think that if they are following the Lord, they're exempt from trials. And then when a trial hits, they're going, well, what happened? I was following God. And they tend to either get upset at the Lord or they are confused and they don't understand it. Well, the Bible gives abundant testimony that all of God's saints encounter trials, all of us. And they're not necessarily the consequence of disobedience. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and look what happened to him. And James says here that they are various trials. Could be health, could be economic, could be anything. But you know what happens? We tend to compare ourselves with ourselves. And so here I am serving the Lord, and I look at somebody who's not. And I've got a lot of trials, and they don't seem to have so many. And I'm going, this isn't fair. And I get upset with God, you see, because my trials are different than their trials. And they ought to have more trials like I have. And, you know, or I ought to have less anyway, like they don't have. And so we get mixed up there. But James says, you're going to have them. Consider it all joy when you encounter them. A second thing about this radical attitude is it doesn't require denying emotional pain. And I base this on several scriptures. You remember that Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus did not condemn Martha and her sister Mary for their tears, but rather, that famous short verse, Jesus wept. He entered into their tears with them. At the cross, too, or before the cross in the garden, Hebrews 5:7, that says that he cried out to God with loud crying and tears. The Apostle Paul instructs us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. But the man who said rejoice in the Lord always also said, and weep with those who weep. Or Hebrews 12:11 acknowledges all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, yet sorrowful. So I don't think James is saying, just put on your happy face and deny reality that you got pain there. God gave us tear ducts and those emotions, and it's all right to acknowledge them. But at the same time, and this is the third thing I think we need to understand about this radical attitude, is it is not natural. We're not talking about just natural optimism. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so Christian grief ought to be different than worldly grief because we have hope. And underneath all of our grief and our tears, there should be that serene confidence that we have hope in God and that God is there. And as Romans 8:28 says, that God will cause all things, not just some of them, all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or as the psalm acknowledges, Psalm 30:5 says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Or Psalm 126:5-6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro reaping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the point is, again, the hope that we have and the joy that we have here in times of trial is not just the world's kind of, oh, well, things will work out and I always believe the best. No, we believe God. And therefore, we have joy in God, even through the tears, because our God has given us his magnificent promises. And that is the fourth thing about this radical attitude. It results from a deliberate choice. And that choice is this: will I trust God and his promises in this trial or not? James says in verse 3 that it's our faith that is being tested. You see, you don't know if your faith is genuine until it passes the test. Marla and I like to hike, and one essential piece of gear if you hike is a waterproof jacket. Now, you can go in the store and buy a jacket, and the label says 100% waterproof, and you can wear it on a day like this and say, I have a waterproof jacket. But it's not tested. See, because it's not raining. The test of that jacket is when you're out there hiking and you get caught in one of these thunderstorms where it just lets loose. And if you come through that thing and stay dry, you sing the praises of that jacket and say, that thing is waterproof. It's been tested. And I know that it holds up under the worst conditions because we tested it. You see, it's very easy to sit here in church when trials may be relatively minor and say, Oh, yes, I trust in God. And then wham. And they hit. Do you trust in God? And when God brings you through that trial, you look back and say, you know what? God is good to His Word. God is solid. I trusted Him in that trial, and He brought me through, and I know that He will bring me through into His heavenly kingdom. And so, to trust God is the point here. Will I trust Him when I hit these trials? And that is this radical attitude that James is commanding us to adopt. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, why does he say we should do that? Well, that leads to the second thing James says, and that is, not only should we adopt this radical attitude, but we should do it understanding a reassuring truth in trials, and that is, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, verse 3. And there are two aspects to this reassuring truth. The first one is this: God is sovereign over every trial. That's implicit in our text, because God could not use the trial for His purpose of producing endurance unless God is sovereign over it. See, God isn't sitting in heaven going, oh, no, I didn't expect this to happen. This one threw me for a loop. Now what can I do? Let me see. Is there a plan B? That's not God's way. God is sovereign over all that happens. The Bible shows God is sovereign over everything. Every raindrop that falls and every snowflake, God is sovereign, says in the book of Job. God is sovereign over seemingly random events. The cast of the lot is in the hand of the Lord. That's like rolling the dice. How they come up, God determines it. He's sovereign over big events, over the events of nations. He sets up kings and takes them down again. Over the whole flow of history, God is sovereign. On the personal level, the Bible says God ordained all the days of our lives before there was ever one of them. It says that God fashions our minds. It says that God ordains all of our steps. Now, I emphasize this point because of this. Satan always attacks the truth. And there are some men who are really radical Arminians in our day who are teaching a doctrine that is called open theism. Open theists deny the sovereignty of God over trials, and they deny His omniscience. And they say this, and they're trying to get God off the hook for trials. But when a trial hits, they say, well, that wasn't God. God had nothing to do with this, because God does not know what choices we or anyone else make until we make them. Those choices don't exist, and God doesn't know them until we make them. You see the radical implication of that? Now, what they're doing, by the way, is they're just carrying Arminianism to its logical conclusion. Because the Arminian says this: God foreknows that you will choose Him, and that's why God chose you. The radical Arminians say, if God foreknows it, it's a done deal, and therefore, you know, there is no alteration, there's no choice. And so they go one step further and say, no, God doesn't know anything about the future. It's all man's choice. See where they're going with that? There's a man in town preaching this, by the way. He spoke at the funeral of a police officer who died and said, God had nothing to do with this. This was not God's plan. I'm sorry to differ. It is in God's plan. And you see, when you remove God's sovereignty from something terrible that happens, you rob people of hope. And you create a horrendous universe where evil is out of control, and whatever evil that happens, God has nothing to do with, and poor God is up there in heaven trying to get a handle on it. That is a horrific universe. The Bible says that God is sovereign over birth defects. Do you know that? Exodus 4, verse 11. God is sovereign over natural disasters, floods, and winds and storms and everything. God is sovereign over evil deeds that others do. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And it was terrible what they did to their brother. And Joseph says, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result. He trusted in the sovereign goodness of God. The cross was an evil thing, and yet those evil men were only doing what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur, according to Acts 4:28. You see, God is sovereign, and it's for our good. And the hymn writer had it right when they wrote, Like a River Glorious. There's one verse in there that reads, Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. That is a necessary perspective in trials. The second thing about this understanding that we need of this reassuring truth is that God then is using the trials to test our faith to produce endurance. It's like testing a metal. It goes through the furnace. It comes out stronger as steel than it was before it went in because the refining process is there. The word endurance in verse 4 is the best translation. Some of you may have patience, and in your King James Bible, that's all right. But R.C. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, says the Greek word that is translated patience, which is not the word here, is usually used with respect to persons, whereas endurance, the word here, is used with respect to things. And it means to stand fast or to persevere. Trench says, the man is patient who is not easily provoked or angered by difficult people, whereas the man endures who does not lose heart under great trials. And so what James is looking at is all of the above, the trials, and we might call it spiritual toughness that is stronger because it has weathered the storm. Or picture an athlete who is going to train for a race, and maybe he's not a runner at first, but he wants to run in a 10K race. Well, you don't just go out there and do that. You've got to work up to it. And so you begin working out and strengthening your muscles, and you begin jogging maybe a short distance. And then as time goes on, you increase your distance and maybe increase your speed. And before the race, you've already run farther than 10K, so that when you run 10K, it seems like a short race, not a long one. And you see, in that way, by gradually working up to it, you build up your endurance, your strength. And that's the picture here, that when you go through a trial and you trust God, you know that you can endure because God was there. God was with you. And when you endure a trial by faith with joy, as James is talking about, it brings glory to our Lord and Savior, because the world looks at us and says, where do you get that? And of course, that's when we tell them we get it from one place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we encounter trials, James says, first of all, in this radical approach, you adopt this radical attitude of counting it all joy. You do that because you can understand this reassuring truth that our sovereign God is using it to develop enduring faith. And then finally, James says, we should submit to the refining process in trials, and that is to let endurance have its perfect result. Verse 4. The word let implies submission to God in the trial. Now, submitting to God, let me explain what it means and what it doesn't mean. Submitting to God in a trial does not mean passively enduring it without asking God to take it away or relieve it. Remember Paul? He had a thorn in the flesh. What did he do? He prayed three times that the Lord would take it. When God did not take it, but said, my grace is sufficient for you, I take it then, Paul submitted to the Lord. Being submissive does not mean that you don't take steps to remedy the problem. Say you lost your job. Being submissive doesn't mean, well, I'm just passive and I don't go out and look for another job. Nor does it mean you don't deal with the reason you lost your job. If it was due to your goofing up on the job, you need to correct that and then be diligent in prayer to look for another job. Or if it's an illness, it's certainly right, in dependence on the Lord and in prayer, to go to the doctor and follow what the doctor prescribes so that, again, there can be healing. Submission is an attitude before God. It's an attitude where you aren't shaking your fist in God's face and saying, I don't deserve this trial. Don't ask God ever to give you what you deserve. You go straight to hell if you get what you deserve. It's all by grace. So you don't shake your fist at God. It's also not submission when you scheme and you work and you try to get out from the trial without any recourse to God in prayer, because you're not trusting God. Submission means you come before God, you humble your heart, you say, oh God, if the truth were, I would deserve far more than you've allowed to come to me. But by your mercy and grace, would you relieve this? And if there's something I should do, and we'll look at this next week, if you lack wisdom, you ask of God, and God will give wisdom to you in the trial, how to process that trial. I think the best example of it in the Bible is Job again. Godly man, God allows Satan to bring all these trials, and you know what Job does? He falls down on his face and he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped God. That is an attitude of submission. Now, just two things I want to note here briefly, and then we'll be done. First of all, we need to recognize that maturity is a process. It's not instant perfection. That's implied in verse 4 when he says, let endurance have its perfect result. And perfect doesn't mean you arrive at a place where you have totally got it wired and you have no further need of trials in your life. I wish we could get there, but this is the kind of lesson that I find. I learned this lesson before, and here I am again, because I didn't really learn this lesson like I need to learn this lesson. And so God keeps making me repeat the course in things that I thought I had learned. And we don't graduate till we get into heaven. And then secondly, and finally, submitting to this process results in spiritual maturity. That's the meaning of so that you may be perfect. That word does not mean perfect in the sense of sinless perfection. It means mature. You may be spiritually mature and complete and lacking in nothing. It means that you'll be well equipped for ministry that God has called you to. Peter Davids, in his commentary on this, says the word complete stresses the incremental character of the process. That is, perfection is not just a maturing of character, he says, but a rounding out as more and more parts of the righteous character are added. William Barclay observes, by the way in which we meet every experience in life, we're either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task which God meant us to do. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, quotes a story from Carl Olson in his book Passion, an amazing story of a French young woman named Marie Durant. Marie lived late in the 17th century in southern France. She was brought before the authorities and charged with the Huguenot heresy, which means she was a Reformed Protestant. She was a 14-year-old girl. She was bright. She was attractive. She was marriageable. And she was asked to recant her Huguenot faith. She was not asked to commit an immoral act. She was not asked to become a criminal or even to change the day-to-day quality of her life and her behavior. She was only asked to say, I recant my Protestant faith. She refused. Along with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea and left there for 38 years. She and her fellow martyrs scratched on the wall of their prison tower the single word, resist. And although I have not been there, the book says that tourists still gape at that word, scratched in stone in this dungeon where these women were put. Olson, in telling the story, says, we can understand a religion which enhances time, but we cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow will be better. to sit in a prison room with 30 others and to see the day change into night and the summer into autumn, to feel the slow systemic changes within one's flesh, the drying and wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints, the slow stupefaction of the senses, to feel all this and still to persevere seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait and endure. And Piper points out that a key adjective in that description that points to the power of Marie Durant's endurance was that word temporal. Olson said, "We cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow things will be better." In other words, a faith that works right now in this life and is going to promise me a happy life tomorrow. He says, we can't understand that. And Piper adds, surely we cannot if temporal hope is the only kind we have. But if there is a hope beyond this temporal life, if future grace extends into eternity, then there may be a profound understanding of such patience in this life. Well, James is going to get to that. As I said, one of the themes in James is the coming of the Lord. And in James 5:7, he later encourages us, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And so his radical approach to trials encompasses that eternal aspect as well, beyond the grave. His radical approach is, first, adopt this radical attitude. Consider it all joy. Understand, he says, a reassuring truth, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and then submit to the refining process. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And James is saying that that is one way that true faith responds with practical godliness under testing, is the way in which we respond to trials with this radical approach. Father, I know this is difficult truth for me and for those who are suffering far worse than I. And I pray that your mercy and grace would make it genuine and real in our lives, that our lives would shine forth through the tears even with the hope of eternal life in you, our Lord and Savior. And that though our bodies waste away and though people forsake us and wrong us, and though we suffer in many ways, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our bodies, whether by life or by death, as Paul said, because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I pray that the comfort of your Holy Spirit would be with all of your suffering children who hear this message. And I pray that if any are here who do not know the Savior, that you would make them feel their lostness, their despair, that they are without you and without hope in this world, and that their sins have separated them from you, the Holy God, and placed them under your just wrath and condemnation. And Lord God, that you would then draw them to the cross where mercy flows to every sinner who comes asking for forgiveness and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus to cover all their sin. Thank you for saving us. Use us. Help us this week, whether it's a minor irritation or a major trial, to consider it all joy, knowing that you are working it test our faith and to mature us, to bring us forth as gold refined through the fire. For Jesus' sake, I ask. Amen.